Great selection of music, Judy. Am I on? You can hear me? Well, who can tell me what did not happen on May 21st? Any scholars among you? What did not happen? The rapture. Can you believe that your friends and co-workers and students and people on Facebook that you know were actually talking about the rapture? I mean, would you ever have considered that to be possible? But May 21st was supposed to be the rapture. It did not happen. So there's a renewed date, of course. And October 21st apparently is still on track as Judgment Day. The original goal was May 21st would be the rapture and the second coming of the Lord. And then there would be judgment and so on. And October 21st is Judgment Day. Of course, that prediction has been revised. Sadly, it would have been nice if the person who made that prediction had gotten a little more humble and said, oops, I shouldn't have tried doing that. But rather, they decided to say, well, it did happen, we just didn't see it. It was a spiritual second coming, but October 21st is still Judgment Day. And that's unfortunately where that one stands, but we're all aware of that. The whole world was aware of that, including some of my friends on Facebook, as I said, who on May 22nd made all sorts of comments on their Facebook statuses that they were glad they were still around and that everything seemed to be going on just as it had been in the days before. I knew I was getting older when I stopped listening to music radio and started listening to more talk radio. And in the days following that, there was certainly a lot for talk radio personalities to be talking about. They certainly didn't miss the opportunity to pick up the ball on that. And one in particular, who got me a little upset, made an interesting statement, though. It got me upset, but I realized he probably was capturing what a lot of people around the world were thinking. He's just one of these people who is willing to say it out loud. And that is this. He said something to this effect. The solution to these crazy religious, to this crazy religious guy is not or should not be what it has been. In other words, the solution to this crazy religious guy should not be to have other slightly less crazy religious people saying he was wrong and he shouldn't have done that. The solution is actually to stop getting all upset and fearful that there's a judgment coming and then that there's hell and that there's a God who's going to punish you. You catch that? The solution shouldn't be what it was, according to him, that instead of listening to the slightly to the really crazy religious guy, we listen to the slightly less crazy religious people who say the judgment is still coming, and just he shouldn't have done that. The solution is to forget that there's a judgment coming at all and to stop being motivated by this and caught up in this kind of stuff. And then he was probably saying what a lot of people actually believe. And as a matter of fact, I'm pretty sure that the reason that these predictions actually got so much airtime was because no one in the media actually thought that May 21st was going to be the rapture and the beginning of judgment. They just knew it was going to be an even better story May 22nd when they could announce that it hadn't happened. And that's the reason why, really, I believe that got so much airtime. Well, those people, of course, have fallen into the trap of which they shouldn't. And that trap is, or that instruction would be, don't mistake God's patience for God's powerlessness. Don't mistake God's patience for God's powerlessness. And then today in our series in Genesis, today we're going to look at another religious crazy guy who was expecting God's judgment to come and learn a few lessons perhaps from his story. Because Noah was in some ways in the same boat as the guy that everyone has been hyping about May 21st, with a slightly minor difference that, of course, Noah was right. And Noah had actually heard from God, and Noah was actually acting on what God's plans were. And this is certainly appropriate for our times, and even the past couple of months, to hear from Noah. And because we live in a world that is quite certain that God either doesn't exist or doesn't care or is too powerless to act or do anything. And so we have a society that is that believes itself to be spiritual in some sense. And so many people will tell you that they believe that there's a God. But they certainly don't believe in a judging God or a God who's going to act and do something dramatic and step into history and into time. And that story, of course, of Noah was also appropriate to the first hearers of that story. We may remember, and we've said it a few times, that the book of Genesis, having been written by Moses, became the primer of faith, if you will, the lesson book of faith for Israel as it wandered in the desert, because they had come to the edge of the promised land and lacked faith and did not enter in. And so they spent 40 years wandering in the desert as that generation died off as a punishment, so that the new generation would then be offered that same opportunity to have faith in God's promise and to enter into the promised land. And so although Genesis is a book of origins and a book of history of what has happened, there's certainly a flavor to it, and certainly in this story, to learn a lesson of faith, that even when God says things that seem a little outlandish, if it's God who said it, that's what's going to happen. You have to understand the context, too. Imagine that second generation of Israel wandering through the desert. That second generation, as their parents and grandparents died off, hadn't witnessed God's power in the plagues in Egypt. They hadn't witnessed the Exodus. They hadn't witnessed the drowning of the Egyptian army in the Red Sea. Their most recent memory of interacting with God was not getting into the promised land. I can picture some of them trudging along in the desert and saying, well, why is it again we didn't get into the promised land? Well, the official word is because we didn't have faith, so we have to wander around in this desert for so many years till those people die off as a punishment, and then we're going to try again. Really? Is that really the official story? I mean, what was the reason why they hesitated in the first place? If you look at Numbers 13, verse 30, you hear the report from the spies, the tail end of it. Caleb is the first one to speak. Remember, Caleb and Joshua were all four going into the land. Numbers 13, verse 30, then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "We should, by all means, go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people. They are too strong for us." What were they really saying? God can't do it. They were saying God couldn't do it. I mean, these people have armies. These people have fortified cities. These people actually have swords. What have we got? Our goats and camels? I mean, God can't. I'm sure God can do it, but can God? Their lack of faith was not in themselves. Their lack of faith was in God. And after all, I could see them still trudging in the desert. What did God do when those spies say that? Did he say, "Oh yeah, I'll show you, Zappo"? No, he made us turn around as if he agreed with us and made us wander in the desert. Can you see those kind of doubts and conversations? Can God really go in and do those kind of things? They should not make the mistake that God's patience was powerlessness, because he too was just being patient. He wanted them in the promised land, but he didn't want that generation that didn't have faith in him in the promised land. So he was patiently waiting for them to die off until he brought the second group in. So whether it's Israel wandering in the desert waiting for that second chance to enter, or a believer in Montreal in 2011 post May 21, we live in a world that is certain there is no judge who is powerful to do what he said he's going to do. And so the story of Noah in the scripture is one of those stories that remind us that God can do what he says he's going to do, even if it seems incredible, and even if it takes him a long time to get around to doing it. Matter of fact, Psalm 29, verse 10 says this, and listen to the tense. The Lord sat as king at the flood. And he exerted his power. He was in charge. The Lord sat, past tense, as king of the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. But that psalmist learned the lesson. Because he sat as king at the flood, I know he sits as king forever. And in 2 Peter chapter 3 that we had read for us, that talks about the fact that mockers will come saying, where is the promise of his coming, as we have currently today? What was the warning that Peter gave them? What was the historical warning that Peter gave them in that passage that we had read? They've forgotten that the world was destroyed by the flood. They've forgotten that the judge has shown his power and his willingness to act. So therefore, he has the power and willingness to act at some point in the future. The Noah story is used by Peter to say to the mockers, if there's any story in Scripture you ought to remember, if you're worried about a judge, you ought to remember the story of Noah. And Jesus himself sees the story of Noah in this light, and of the flood as an example of how modern people will not listen to the fact that he is coming again. In Matthew 24, in response to the question, when will you come back? The disciples ask Jesus, when are you coming back? When are these things going to happen? When is judgment going to happen? When are you setting up your kingdom? He answers this way in Matthew chapter 24, verse 36. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. That's perhaps a verse that prophet, quote-unquote, hasn't read and paid attention to. But for the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days, before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. In other words, doing what? Ignoring the fact that the judge was going to do something. As in those days, before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. I guess at which point they understood. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there will be two in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. Two will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, one will be left. The ones who are taken are those who are taken in judgment. Just as in the days of Noah. It's not a reference to the rapture. It's a reference to the judgment, being caught unawares that the judgment really is a fact, that there really is a God who plans to intersect with history and our society again, as he has in the past. And the story of Noah is a story of God's patience, which is why we should never mistake God's patience for his powerlessness. We're reminded that, again, by Peter in 1 Peter, that... And he uses the phrase, and I'm not going to read the passage because it's in a theological passage about other issues. It's just dropping the comment. He refers to it, the Noah days, as when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark. How long was God patient? 120 years. Because God said, I'm done with these people. I've had it. Their number is 120 years. They got 120 years. The clock is going. And 120 years, it's over. Why? Why not when he got angry? Well, needed time to build the ark. Needed time to gather the animals. Needed time to get Noah and his family ready. God's patience during the construction of the ark. Because he was still angry. He still wanted to pass judgment. But he was holding back for other reasons. And so the story of Noah and the flood is a great lesson that we should never mistake God's patience for powerlessness. But I don't want us to focus this morning on all of the details. There's so many. I mean, we could sit here and read the three chapters as it goes from Genesis 6 to 9. Okay, could we take turns, a couple of verses each? We'd be here for a while. We could go into all of the details that some people like to about the construction of the ark and the size of the ark and what how big is a cubit anyway. And or we could go into all the stories of the explorations around the mountains of Ararat and the findings there and what's going on. And wouldn't that bolster our faith if they found the ark? Because after all, faith is the assurance of things that you actually see. No, faith is the assurance of the unseen, right? We don't need to find Noah's ark in order to have faith. If we had Noah's ark, we wouldn't need faith, right? So instead of focusing on all those kind of details, which would be kind of fun and entertaining and informative, I suppose, I would rather this morning just focus on Noah the man. Noah the man who didn't make the mistake of thinking that God's patience was powerlessness. What was special about this man? Well, Scripture tells us that God was quite impressed with Noah. Ezekiel, the prophet, wrote in the time of the exile, and so Israel has already had a long history. Mankind has already had a long history. And God, in wanting to explain how serious he is about a judgment that he's about to pass, says this in Ezekiel chapter 14, starting at verse 12. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, if a country sins against me by committing unfaithfulness, and I stretch out my hand against it, destroy its supply of bread, send famine against it, and cut off from it both man and beast, even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst, by their own righteousness they could only deliver themselves, declares the Lord God. You see that? Even if those three guys were in that city, I wouldn't spare that city. What is that saying about those three guys? If you pick those three guys, they're the pretty tops in God's estimation. Now, at the time of Ezekiel's writing, he could have picked Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. Could have picked King David. Could have picked Solomon. Picked Noah, Daniel, and Job. Noah, one of the top three guys on God's list. Even if these Noah's in that city, I won't spare that city. Noah's pretty high in God's estimation. In his generation, obviously, if God noticed him, Genesis 6, verse 9, here's what we learn about Noah. Genesis 6, starting at verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he'd made man on the earth. That's incredible, isn't it? God, the Creator, sorry that he'd made man. And he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to the birds of the sky, for I'm sorry that I've made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 9, these are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Wow. Noah was a righteous man, not in the sense of how we look at righteousness in the New Testament. God looked at him and his sins are forgiven. He was a just man. He was a righteous man, like a righteous king, if you will. He was a blameless in his time. In his time. What do you mean in his time? He was the only one following God. But he was not swayed by his culture. He was not influenced, molded, persuaded, softened by the people around him. He was blameless in his time. He was not infected and affected by the culture he was in. And he walked with God. It's not just that he was an upright man, that he was a just man, that he was different than the others. He had a relationship with the Lord, which made it different. And he was the only one. It's pretty incredible. No wonder we find him. No wonder we find his portrait, if you will, hanging in that great hall of faith in Hebrews 11. We're in Hebrews 11, verse 6, where it lists all these people who had faith in God. It says in verse 6, and without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence, not because it was logical, not because everyone else was doing it, not because he was in a good church that was a good support community that encouraged him to do the right thing, but out of reverence for God, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith. Noah. And as I read through the story of Noah, this guy who was blameless in his time, this guy who was righteous, this guy who walked with God, I noticed that 5 times God appears to him and gives him instructions. 5 times God appears to him and talks with him, which is kind of neat. You know you're a special person in Scripture if God has appeared to you once. Not that you look through the story of Scripture, there's so many prophets who are God's prophet, but they're still not necessarily common that God appeared to them or whatever. Here is a guy who God appeared to 5 times and spoke to him 5 times. And what I'd like to do is just take one little snippet out of each of those times that God spoke to him and see if we can learn something about Noah and what he was like or what God was like. The first time that God talks to him is this, the chunk of Genesis 6, verses 13 to 22, which we're not going to read. But Genesis 6, 13 to 22 is the first talk. And it's the first time God approaches Noah and tells him all this incredible, amazing, oh my goodness, information. Noah, I'm going to destroy all of mankind. Noah, I'm going to do it with a flood. Noah, I'm going to save you and your family. Noah, I need you to build a really big boat and to prepare food. And the punchline of that first talk is the last verse of it, verse 22. Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him. Wow. If it was Abraham, and God said, Abraham, I'm going to destroy the world with a flood. Abraham might have said, whoa, whoa, whoa. What if there's just a few righteous people in the world? Couldn't you? Right? Abraham might have argued with him. Noah just did it. If it was Moses, and God said, Moses, I want you to build an ark and take care of all these animals. Moses might have said, but me? I'm all thumbs. I can't swing a hammer. You got the wrong guy. But not Noah. Noah just went and did it. Of all the people in the scripture, so many of them argued, debated, pushed back. Jonah's another good boat story, but it's a guy who argued with God. Noah, it says, did according to all that God had commanded him, even though it was incredibly strange. It didn't make sense. I bet he was glad. I bet he was glad he just listened to the instructions and did it. If it was Doubting Thomas, he might have said, when the rain starts to fall, I'll believe you and I'll start to build that boat. It would have been a little late. I'll bet when he was building that ark and building the doorway, he said, I kind of wonder, what? Okay, this doorway is way too big. I could make it a lot smaller. I bet he was happy when the elephants showed up. Right? Why do we need all these rooms? I figured out how many animals we have. Once he'd been on there 4, 5, 6 months and he had more than 2 rabbits, I'm sure he was happy. He built the ark to the size that he'd been asked to build it. He just did what he was told to do, even though it seemed ridiculous. It did not necessarily make sense. So, what a great lesson for the children of Israel. Isn't that a great lesson for the children of Israel? That Noah just did these crazy things? After all, what's going to be their first instruction when they cross into the promised land? Here's our battle plan, folks. We're going to march around these tall walls of Jericho and blow some trumpets, and we'll win the battle. A little strange. Noah was given some strange instructions as well. He followed them. I wonder what we think are strange instructions to us personally. We probably have. I wonder if each of us has our own strange instruction. Is baptism, for some of us, a strange instruction? Is forgiving our enemies a strange instruction? Is some of the instructions about husbands and wives for us a strange instruction? I could make a long list of things that would make us uncomfortable. The point is, there are all things that in the scripture that make us uncomfortable, that doesn't make sense to me that it's this way. It probably didn't make sense to Noah either. The second talk that God had with Noah is in the chunk of Genesis 7, 1 to 5, where basically God now has the second talk to him 7 days before the rain's going to start. I presume the boat is done. You know, putting a last little wooden peg in somewhere or whatever. It's 7 days, and God appears just to tell them, just letting you know, the rain's starting in 7 days. Time to load up the animals. Why doesn't it appear to say the rain's starting this afternoon? Well, it's probably going to take a few days to load up those animals, don't you think? He's going to be busy. But the interesting thing that I found interesting in there is that there's one instruction that is different than the first set of instructions he was given. I don't know if you've ever noticed this. In the first set of instructions, he's told he's going to be bringing animals in to the ark 2 by 2, a male and a female. Bring in a pair that can repopulate that species. There's no mention of, all of a sudden, 7 days beforehand, oh, by the way, could you also bring 7 of every pairs of every unclean animal, of every clean animal? What? We're on a schedule here, Lord. No. So you pick 7 days beforehand to tell me you also now want 7 of every clean animal? Think of the children of Israel hearing this story. they know what the significance is of clean animals. The significance of clean animals is that they're the only ones that you're allowed to use for sacrifice. Bring seven. You're going to have some thankfulness going on later on. Bring seven of every one of the clean animals because you're going to be doing some sacrificing. And by the way, I suspect the reason that God could tell them this just a few days beforehand is because they were already there. Noah already was a worshiper of God. Noah already had in abundance clean animals for sacrifice. He wasn't told, go and gather up these animals. He was told, take them. He wasn't sent them. Because in the first set of instructions, by the way, God promises in that first talk, I'm going to send you to every kind. They're just going to show up. You're going to be Dr. Doolittle. These animals are just going to start appearing on a regular basis, and you're going to take care of them. In the first set of instructions, he's just told, I will send you two of every kind. But in the second set, just a few days beforehand, by the way, take along clean animals for sacrifice. Noah had them in abundance already. Noah was a worshiper of God. He walked with God, it says. The third talk appears in Genesis 8, verses 16 and 17. It's a little shorter, just a couple of verses. And it says this, go out of the ark, Genesis 8, verse 16, go out of the ark, you and your wife, that was, I'm sure they were happy to hear God's voice at that point, after all these months on the ark. Go out of the ark, you and your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth, and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. Wow, that's neat. You know what I am reminded of when I hear that instruction, that third talk from God to Noah? I'm reminded that Noah was also patient. Noah waited on the Lord. Why do I say that? Well, the scriptures tell us that on the second month of day 17 of the second month in their calendar, that's when the rain started to fall and they got on the ark. It tells us that in month 7, day 17, 5 months later, the ark finally came to rest on the Mount of Ararat. They still couldn't see any mountains, but they at least hit solid ground. They felt that little bump and they stopped getting seasick. And it tells us that on the 10th month, another 3 months later, some mountains became visible. And then it tells us finally, Noah did what? Opened a window and sent out a raven. And Noah's a man of action. Noah gets things done. Noah knows how to build arks and gather animals. Come on now. He opens a window, sends out a raven on his own initiative to find out what's going on. Raven comes back. Waits a little while. Sends out a dove to see what's going on. Dove comes back. Okay. Waits a little while. Sends out a dove again. This time it comes back on an olive branch. Things are changing. Things are getting better out there. Water's receding, obviously. There's a tree and leaf somewhere. Great. Waits a little while later, sends out a dove again, and the dove doesn't come back, which tells him what? It found somewhere to live. It found food. Everything's fine out there. But you know what's amazing? He hasn't stepped foot outside of the ark. They've been cooped up there all that time. I'm sure they've gotten used to the odor, but the point is, they've been in there all that time. He has clear indication from his own intelligence and his own initiative that everything's fine out there. But he's still waiting for God to tell him it's okay to leave the ark. He waits on the Lord. Isn't that neat? He's a leader. He's got initiative. He's a go-getter. He's got the curiosity. He's got the intelligence to go and do the tests to figure out what's going on. And he still doesn't make a move until God says, okay, go out of the ark, take your wife, take the kids, let the animals out. Noah is the kind of man, despite all of his skills and his resources, he still does not go ahead of the Lord. Amazing. Talk number 4 appears in Genesis 9, verses 1 to 7. And it reads this way, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of and terror of you and terror of you will be on every beast and of the earth and on every bird of the sky and so on, blah, 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 blah. But the key thing is what? It says, be fruitful and multiply. Does this sound familiar? Somebody else was given that same set of instructions, weren't they? Adam and Eve were given the exact same set of instructions. What is God signaling in that little chat with Noah? You're the new Adam and Eve with a little head start. You got, you know, three sons and their daughters. This is a reset. This is the new Garden of Eden. This is how I'm dealing with sin. I've wiped it out. I've wiped it clean. This is the new Eden. So, is everything going to be perfect from now on forward, you figure? Sin's been dealt with. It's all good now. Is that what the lesson is here? No. The very next story is going to be Noah growing a vineyard, getting drunk, laying naked in his tent, and I don't know, understand, or want to delve into what it means that his son saw him naked, but ends up in his son, one of his sons, getting cursed in the scriptures because of what happened. Apparently, sin was not dealt with. Apparently, Noah, this amazing man of the faith, this top three guy, was not perfect. What a great message for Israel. That generation coming up to the promised land, should we even try to go in? We've already blown it once before. Well, who are we kidding? We're spiritual wimps. Noah wasn't perfect either. Even though he was set up as the reset from the Garden of Eden. And we aren't perfect either. Wonder of how many of us are reminded of the ways we've blown it, the ways that we aren't perfect, or we look around and see people in the church who've blown it or aren't perfect. Nobody, even Noah, was perfect. There's an important lesson there, that God, even though he hits the reset button, he does it with imperfect people who then move forward and try to follow him. Kicking people out of the garden didn't solve sin. Sending a flood didn't solve sin. Entering the promised land and setting up the nation of Israel, news for you people wandering in the desert, was not going to deal with sin and make things perfect. Setting up a kingdom in Israel with God, all of God's laws, Leviticus and Deuteronomy and everything, all the fun instructions found in there, and having a God who take them away separate, get rid of the bad influences, set up things his way, not going to deal with sin either. That was the lesson for them to learn, which is why they were reminded in Deuteronomy 6 when they got into the promised land not to forget his commandments. And guess what? Sending the Holy Spirit, creating the church, finding you a church to be with and all those kind of things doesn't make it perfect either. Doesn't wipe away sin. Doesn't take away all the problems. So we shouldn't be surprised when we have some challenges or when we look around us and see our brother and sister who needs a helping hand. The fifth talk and the last talk is in Genesis 9, 8 to 17, where that famous rainbow thing now comes in. Amazing little story. Starts in verse 11, I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there be a flood to destroy the earth, meaning all of mankind. We know that some people in Manitoba might misread that and say, wait a minute. Or in St. Jean-sur-Richelieu, oh, there's some floods, hold on. But he's talking about, I will never again wipe out mankind with a flood. I will never again say, okay, I'm done with all of you, and use a flood to do that. And the rainbow becomes his reminder more to us than to him, I think, that he has made that covenant, that he's made that promise. But what is the little tidbit that I got so excited about in there? And that is this. In Genesis 9, God says it to Noah. But in Genesis 8, he said it quietly to himself first. And look what prompts him to say it to himself. And then afterwards to turn around and to say it to Noah. Genesis 8, verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I'll never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. What happened there? Noah turned around and tried to please God with a sacrifice. God smelled the soothing aroma and said,
shucks. Man is full of sin from his youth. He's going to mess up every time. But my heart wants to forgive them. Isn't that neat? He says to himself, I got to do something about this. And then he turns around and says it out loud to Noah. God is a God who wants to forgive. That is an incredible thing. No wonder that passage that we read earlier from 2 Peter, but the mockers mocking and not recognizing that God has destroyed ones before in a flood, that the closing words of that passage are, God is not slow about keeping his promise like some people think about slowness. He's patient. Why? Not wanting anyone to perish, but for them all to come to repentance. That's the same thought in his heart as when Noah made those sacrifices and God, yeah, actually I love man. They're a mess. We're going to have to do something about that. But the impulse of his heart is to forgive and to fix it. And we know, of course, that his plan was to do that through the Lord Jesus, the only sacrifice that actually takes care of sin. But we learn in that fifth talk, the impulse of God's heart, right then, that he wants to forgive. I don't know if you have your Blackberries with you or your whatever form of agenda you keep with you. October 21st, go ahead and schedule a picnic or some yard work or to meet with some friends. I'm fairly confident it's not Judgment Day. Matter of fact, any day that somebody publicly announces as Judgment Day that gets any kind of public acceptance, you can know that it's not, because Jesus said it wasn't. He said no one knows. So I'm sure it's not October 21st. But October 21st should get put in our Blackberries and all our calendars, so that when it's not Judgment Day, and everyone else is mocking and laughing because it's going to crop up again after October 21st, what we should be doing is being thankful. Thankful that God waited another day. Thankful that God is still listening to the impulse of his heart to be patient, to give people an opportunity to repent. I had a conversation with a family member of mine 2 days ago. Probably the family member of mine that one would vote least likely to get involved in church things, least likely to think about the Lord. And I was talking to this family member and said, it sounds like you're in a car. Where are you? Oh, I'm on the way to Kempville. Why are you going to Kempville? A friend of mine invited me to some ladies' Bible retreat and I decided I would go. Wow. Really? Okay, I'll call you Monday. Tell you, October 21st, if something comes out of that, I'll be pretty glad that it wasn't yesterday or last week or a month ago, or last October 21st. October 21st for us will be a day of thankfulness and praise to the God who is patient.